1 Kings chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, this is God's word, eternally true. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter: Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place to Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude, and since you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." Here ends our reading. There's a response of thankfulness printed for you in your Bibles. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. We've been looking here through these 10 chapters of 1 Kings at how the nation of Israel, God's people, reached their glory days in Solomon. And one of the things that you see with Solomon and the chief focus of him, where you see the most amount of chapters, the most amount of ink spilled, is his great achievement was he got it right with worship. He built the temple, and which was his father's dream and desire to build the temple. Then Solomon does this, and Solomon is out for doing the Lord's will and leading God's people with great wisdom. And we've seen how Solomon was wise beyond all men of his age, and probably, as we see what the scriptures say here, wiser than anyone who ever set foot on the earth outside of Jesus himself, Solomon's descendant. But here, and if you like to fill up blanks in an outline, you can start with that now. Solomon, as the son of David king, brought great trouble to God's people. Solomon, as the son of David king, brought great trouble to God's people. And we see this in verses 9 through 11. You can look down through there and you see that because of Solomon, because of his actions, the kingdom now is going to be split. It's going to be divided into two. It looks like here it's just Solomon's going to, of course, it's assumed he'll take his own people, Judah, the tribe of Judah, but also Benjamin. Benjamin was where Jerusalem was, and so you can see that there in verse 13 there, and further reference as we get into chapter 12, you'll see that the people of Benjamin are with Rehoboam, Solomon's son. But of the other 10 tribes, the Levites are also with David, so they're kind of three tribes in the south there, Judah and the Levites who are down there in Jerusalem and Benjamin. But the other 10 tribes to the north, there are 13 tribes altogether. That's always weird because the tribe of Joseph gets divided into two, Manasseh and Ephraim, okay, because the Levites don't get land. Okay, I felt like I had to explain it to you, so there you go. So there are 10 tribes who are going to be torn from Solomon. And this is going to bring great chaos. This is the same terminology that Samuel had used with Saul. When he said to Saul, "And the kingdom will be torn from you, Saul, because you have not obeyed the Lord." And now Solomon faces these same words. And it's going to bring chaos to God's people. And we looked at 2 Kings way in the future, and we see the chaos that brought these 10 tribes, but then that will come to the southern tribes as well. And so God promised, how did Solomon do this? Well, God promised that the son of David king would primarily be the cause of blessing or discipline on the people of God. So the son of David had that role to be the cause of blessing or discipline on God's people. He had talked about that in chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. And that was our declaration of the gospel this morning. Look at that there. God says to Solomon, "As for this temple you're building, if you follow my decrees, carry my regulations, and keep all my commands and obey them, you this king, you as son of David king, if you obey my commands, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to your father, and I will live among the Israelites, and I will not abandon my people Israel." Okay, so Solomon has this effect on all of God's people. And unfortunately, we see here that Solomon, in the second part of his reign, we saw here that it said, when Solomon grew old, verse 4. You see that there? So Solomon does well. He remains faithful to the Lord. But in verse 4, as he grows old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. Side note, at the very end of Solomon's life, he comes back. That's the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon as an old man about to die, saying, "I've examined everything. I've examined being righteous, and I've examined being wicked." And he says at the end of the book, read the end of Ecclesiastes, and here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for that's the chief duty of man. For all things done, man will give an account. So you can be, and the book of Ecclesiastes is, you can be wicked and good things will happen to you. You can be wicked and bad things will happen to you. Or you can be righteous and good things will happen to you. Or you can be righteous and bad things will happen to you. It's meaningless. It just seems like nothing matters. But he says at the end of the book, but it does matter. Because you were created to fear God and keep his commandments. That's the whole reason you're here. Fear God and keep his commandments. The whole duty of man. And you'll face the Lord one day. And you'll want to face the Lord having kept his commandments. But right now, Solomon, we see his break. We see his break. So the kingdom would be divided. It would go into 900 years of chaos. It's still in chaos. The Jewish race. But 900 years takes us to Jesus. Solomon is reigning from 970 to 930 before Christ, B.C. And so 900 years, they never recover from what Solomon has done here. And the people end up walking in his ways. And that's what we saw in 2 Kings chapter 17. So verse 11, look there. Here's the beginning of the chaos in the middle of the verse. God says to Solomon, "I will certainly tear the kingdom. I will certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Yet I will not tear the kingdom, the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant." So number one in your outline. The good news of the gospel is this. The good news of the gospel is this. If you have saving faith, in Jesus. If you have saving faith in Jesus, and am thus a member of his kingdom, the church, your sins do not jeopardize your eternal salvation. If you have saving faith in Jesus, and are thus a member of his kingdom, your sins do not jeopardize your eternal salvation. We see this in verse 13. Look at verse 13 and what it's saying. God is saying, "Okay, Solomon, You're not faithful to my covenant with your father, but I will be. And even though I'm tearing the kingdom from you and from Rehoboam, your son, I will give you one tribe for the sake of my servant David. I promised of him that his kingdom would be forever. 2 Samuel 7:14. It would be a forever kingdom. The kingdom, my kingdom, that my people would always be under David, you and your descendants. And we've seen that that's true with Jesus. Why Matthew makes such a big deal about Jesus being a descendant of David. And so the good news is that this kingdom has endured. And that the blessing that has come to Solomon in his early reign, as we've talked about the last few weeks, will come to us ultimately in the new heavens and new earth. And that's good news. The fate of the kingdom was not based on the sins of the people. Chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, our declaration of the gospel. The fate of the kingdom was based on the faithfulness of the son of David, king. And that's good news for us. Central teaching of Christianity, this is. Sounds strange to say that your eternal salvation is not dependent on your sins unless you've been taught well in the gospel. But here it is clearly now. An A there in your outline. It's because your eternal salvation is not based on you and your faithfulness. Your salvation is not based on you and your faithfulness. And for all of us who are honest, we say, whoo, good. For one under Solomon, they were like, whoo, good. And for the first half or more of Solomon's reign, before he got into his older age and his heart was turned away from the Lord, the kingdom was doing well because of the faithfulness of Solomon. Because Solomon had prioritized worship. He had built this big temple. And that's the whole deal with 1 Kings. The first 10 chapters show you, here's what happens when you prioritize worship. Here's what happens when someone's concerned about following me and giving me a worship, thanking me, declaring my praise. Here's what happens. I'm going to make you the most prominent nation on the earth. Nations that have antagonized you in the past are going to come and bring you their wealth, their spices, their gold. They're going to beg you to enter into treaty with them so that you won't run over them. And that's because of the righteousness of the king. And that's what 1 Kings 10, 1 through 10 is presenting us. It never says, and the people were really good, therefore foreign kings brought their treasures into the land. They brought their treasures into the land because of Solomon, son of David. And that's why God's people were blessed and successful and benefiting. So that's good. That's good news. So here's the layout of it. Number one there, A1. In the covenant with David, if the king were faithful, the people would experience blessing. And then number two, but if the king were unfaithful, the king and the people would experience God's discipline for a time. So that's the setup with the covenant with David from 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17. It's there as repeated there. Now B, the good news or the gospel for you is that Jesus is utterly faithful to the Father. Back in 940, back in 930 before Christ, when Rehoboam takes over in 930, the kingdom is split. And they are affected dramatically from 930 until when Jesus comes and beyond. Their day-to-day life is affected by the unfaithfulness of Solomon. By the example that he set to his descendants. By the tearing off of 10 tribes to the north who were torn off by somebody who was almost immediately unfaithful to the Lord. Chaos occurs to them because of the unfaithfulness of Solomon. And so, again, put yourself in exile to Babylon or to Assyria if you're from the north, and you're reading 1st and 2nd Kings written to you. That's who 1st and 2nd Kings was written to. Exiles. There to see this. How great they had it with the son of David when he was faithful. And how he blew it for us. He was the new Adam who sinned in the garden. That's the promised land. It's the new Eden. And Solomon is this one. The fate of God's people is in his hands. And he blows it through his unfaithfulness. But the good news for us, the gospel is for us, that we too are under a son of David, Jesus. And he is 100% faithful. 1 Peter 2:22. He committed no sins, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. 100% righteous in the purest sense, sinlessly righteous is Jesus. And guess what happens if your king is faithful and righteous? You benefit. That's the good news. The good news of the gospel is not that you'll be righteous enough that God will bless you. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus was 100% righteous, and eternally you will be blessed because of his faithfulness, nothing to do with whether you were faithful or not. It all depends on whether you're in his kingdom or not. Are you in the kingdom of a faithful son of David king? And we all say, I am. And that's good news for us. So the good news, the gospel for you is that Jesus is utterly faithful to his Father. Jesus in the garden, facing death. To be faithful to his Father, he has to go to the cross and die. And he says, Father, not my will be done, but yours. Solomon said, let my will be done. I think these foreign women are pretty good looking. And his heart goes after them. And he succumbs to them and their desires to worship their own gods. And he sets up worship places to foreign gods in the promised land, which was a no-no. It was the holy land, the Sunday school class, the set-apart land. Set apart for the worship of the one true God only. Everyone else can worship all these other gods in their lostness. But no worshiping other gods in the holy land. That was the one place on earth God had set apart to be pure in its worship to him. So see, Jesus' utter faithfulness to the Son of, as Son of David King means for you as a citizen of his kingdom, eternal blessing. That's your blank. Eternal blessing and not eternal curse. Philippians 3:20 calls all who have faith in Jesus citizens of heaven. And guess who's in heaven reigning as King? Jesus. We're citizens of Jesus' kingdom who reigns over us from heaven. Jesus says in John 3:16, of course, he who believes in me has eternal life. Our eternities are secured. Our eternities are secured through our faith in Jesus, which brought us to be a citizen in Jesus' kingdom. This is good news. But now, some bad news that's really good news for us. Looking at Solomon, and this is God writing to his people in exile, saying, okay, here's how Solomon really blew it for you. Three ways. Solomon really blew it for you. And the ways that you're to get back on track so that you can be back experiencing my temporal blessings. Blessings here on earth in your lives. So number two, three lessons from Solomon on ways to avoid, three ways from Solomon on ways to avoid bringing great trouble to yourself and to those around you. Ways to avoid experiencing temporal or in time in your life discipline instead of temporal blessing. So we see this temporal, this discipline that's going to come upon God's people in verses 9 through 12. And God explains that he is a loving father, gives discipline to his sons. Because a loving father disciplines his sons. And if his son is 4 years old and has run across the busy road and survives. The father runs over there and grabs his son or his daughter by the hand and say, don't ever do this again. See all those cars? They may not see you. And if they hit you, you're dead. And I don't want you to be dead. I love you. I want to enjoy you. And the father reprimands his son, not because he doesn't love his son, but because he loves his son. Because he cares for the well-being of his son. And so God inscripturates this for us, so we know how to walk in his ways, how to not do the foolish things that Solomon did that ruined things for himself and for the people around him that he was responsible for. So the question for you is, do I want to experience blessings in my life, temporal blessings or hardships as Solomon and his people did from his sins? Do I want my life to head into 900 years of chaos? And that's what we can do for ourselves and what God doesn't want for you. He doesn't want chaos for you brought about. He didn't want chaos for his people through Solomon. He wanted good things. You'll see here, even with Jeroboam, who's the one who leads the rebellion against Solomon, God promises to him to set up an everlasting dynasty under Jeroboam, if he'll be faithful. So God wants good things for us. He doesn't want us to mess everything up for us in our lives, or for those around us, or us to go into chaos. So the first thing, real practical stuff here. This is stuff, do this, don't do this stuff. Don't mess up your lives by this. So, first of all, to keep your life straight and in temporal blessings, don't date and marry a non-Christian. Don't date and marry a non-Christian. Unmarried in this room, young folks, hear me. Don't date and marry a non-Christian. Don't play with fire. What matters is not what a person looks like, what interests they have, none of those things. Don't date and marry a non-Christian. Let's put it in a positive way. I went back and forth on putting this positive and negative. They tell you you're supposed to always put things in positive, but that sometimes there are things where you just have to state the negative to say, no, here's what I'm talking about. Don't do this. Do you understand? And this is one of those cases, but I'll put in the positive for you. It's date Christians only, marry a Christian only. And here's why with the dating thing. You can date a non-Christian and think, oh, I'm never going to marry this person. But then your emotions get involved. And you know what we do when our emotions are involved? Typically, we make really dumb decisions. And it's not that our emotions are bad, but we need to, one of the good things about Campus Crusade, they had this fact, faith, and feeling train. Fact, faith, and feeling. And they said, have your faith in the facts, in what's in the Bible. And then your feelings will come along after. But don't have your faith in your feelings. Don't say, but when I do this, it makes me feel good. This worshiper of Molech, who wants to sacrifice her sons in the fire, which is what Molech, the god of Molech, asked people to do. That was part of the religion, that people would put their sons in the fire, kill to sacrifice their own sons. Don't say this, but she really looks good. I know she's a Molech worshiper. This isn't serious. We just have fun together. But then your emotions get involved and you're sucked in. And then you're 29 or you're 31 or you're 34 and say, this is my last hope. And if I don't marry this person, I don't know if another person is going to come along. And I say to you, be single all your life before you marry someone who's not a believer. Can God be more clear? I didn't put all the passages in here. Deuteronomy 7. Don't marry them. They will be a snare to you. They will turn your hearts away from me. And then we see it with Joshua. Joshua says the same thing to them. So I'm getting ahead of ourselves. I had a girlfriend 2 years in high school. And she is the nicest person about I ever knew in all of school. I started growing in my faith. I became a believer in eighth grade, didn't know I was. I was in a theologically liberal church, and I didn't know I was a Christian now versus not being a Christian before. But I started realizing that. And I started reading my Bible, and I talked to her then about faith. And her eyes, she was nice. She didn't persecute me, but her eyes were just glazed over. And I realized she didn't have faith. And we broke up. And you know, I don't know completely on her end why we mutually agreed. We took 30 days off, and we said, let's get together in 30 days and decide what we want to do. But from my side, I knew my faith, and this is what I told her, my faith is the most important thing for me. And I just, you know, you're a great person, but that's huge for me, and you're not interested in that right now. I said it better than that. It was the best breakup I ever had. She wasn't mad at me. I wasn't mad at her. I hadn't done anything bad to her. She hadn't done anything bad to me. But I realized that this is so clear. God says, marry within the faith. And then he gives this to us and says, the wisest person in the world, whom I am not, whom you are not, cannot overcome this. It's winning the lottery if you do. It's being astray for a long time and then coming to your senses later if you do. Exodus 34:15. Here's what God says in the law about it. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land. For when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to their gods, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices. Your worship will get off. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. God said this to Moses, and Solomon fulfills it. Just note here, foreigners are not people of different DNA. It was always okay in the Old Testament for people from Moab and Ammon. It looks like the wife Solomon takes to himself in 1 Kings 3:1, that he mentions in Proverbs, son, listen to your mother, and that we see him getting married to in the Song of Songs, that she was a believer. She abandoned her country and her gods in the past and became a believer in the one true God. And that's how Solomon in Proverbs can say, son, listen to your mother and what she says to you. Of course, Rahab, a Canaanite, comes to faith in the one true God. Ruth, a Moabite, comes to faith in the one true God. All three, okay, Pharaoh's Egyptian wife, and you know, all three are part of Jesus' lineage. So it's never a racial thing. It's never a DNA thing. When God says don't marry foreigners, he's saying don't marry non-believers. Marry a foreigner if you want, but she must be a non-believer, or he must be a believer, and the husband must be a believer. Okay, and when we read of the Exodus from Egypt, we see that there are Egyptians who come out with God's people because they've been convinced that the God of the Israelites is the one true God. And so there's legislation about them and how God's people who are descended from Jacob are to treat those Egyptians who are among them, who've come out from Egypt. Deuteronomy 7:3-4, Jim read for us this morning, do not intermarry with them. Is God being clear here? Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. Look at verse 9 in chapter 11 here in 1 Kings. Solomon disobeys his command, and it says the Lord became angry with Solomon. Okay, so all this stuff is clear. Joshua 23:12. But if you turn away and ally yourself with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, the Canaanites, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, as they became for Solomon. Whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes, And so you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. And lastly, if we think that's just an Old Testament thing, Paul instructs widows in 1 Corinthians 7:39. And he's saying, if you're a widow, that's fine. But you're also free to marry again. But he says this, a Christian widow is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. So when people come to me and say, can you marry us? Or any believing pastor, we have to ask this question. We can marry two non-believers. We can marry two believers. But we cannot marry a believer to a non-believer. We're prohibited from doing that. We can't. Marriage is good for two non-believers. It's good for two non-believers to get married. That's creational, right? God gives man, woman, and they're to have one wife for the rest of their lives. So we can do that. I hate doing weddings. I can mess it up, and I don't want to mess up someone's wedding. So I'm always glad when I'm... I am so nervous during weddings. People think I'm cool, but I get extra cool when I'm nervous. it's good for non-believers to be married and be faithful to each other. It's good for two believers to be married to each other and to walk with each other in the Lord. But it is not something that I can condone or be a part of to marry up a believer with a non-believer because of all these passages here and because of Paul's instruction. Okay? So why is marriage to a non-believer something that will ruin you as it did Solomon? Because, here's your next line, the non-Christian will turn your heart away from the Lord. That's the issue. Verse 2, they were from the nations which the Lord told about the Israelites. You must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. Verse 3, he had 700 wives of royal birth. By the way, this is adultery. And 300 concubines, that's adultery too. And his wives led him astray. It's not that women are bad, it's that they were foreigners. They had foreign gods, and they led him astray. Verse 4, as Solomon grew old, so he survived for a little while in faithfulness with foreign wives. He shouldn't have had foreign wives. He shouldn't have had more than one wife. But as he got old, it eventually wore him down. He said, oh, okay. Like Jerry Seinfeld. He never really argues with anybody. He says, oh, all right. He gets ripped off all the time. Says, oh, all right. And it's like Samson, right? You know, he doesn't give up the secret of his strength and eventually says, oh, okay, cut all my hair off and I'll lose my strength. He's just worn out from all the nagging. And so he finally gets worn out and his wives turned his heart after other gods. Again, Deuteronomy 7:4, don't intermarry. They will turn your hearts away from following me to serve other gods. Nehemiah 13:26. Was it not because... So Nehemiah, way in the future, 500 years later, a little over 500 years later, says this. Was it not because of the marriages like these, because the people were intermarrying with people who were not of the faith during Nehemiah's day? And Nehemiah says, was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Again, obviously, I'm married to a foreign woman. Racially, you know, Betsy's 100% Chinese. Well, 99% Chinese. She's got 1%, according to Monica's DNA thing, of Filipino. Yeah. Yeah, you've got 2%. Yeah, they've got 1%. Her mom did grow up in the Philippines, even though she was born in mainland China, as was her dad. But anyway, it's speaking of those who are foreigners to the faith, which is Paul's language in Ephesians 2. You can be a foreigner to the faith, or you can be a citizen of the faith, Ephesians 2:11 and following. So that's one thing. If you want to ruin your life, date and marry a non-Christian. If you want to preserve your life, you don't walk in temporal blessings in your marriage and in other things, date and marry only Christians. B. Don't commit adultery. That's before you're married. That means committing adultery with someone who's not someone who's not your wife, having this active marriage with him or her. Okay, so adultery is beforehand. The Old King James calls that fornication, premarital sex. That's adultery. So don't commit adultery, but don't commit adultery after you get married either. No one night stands, no emotional affairs, no affairs of any kind. Keep your heart true to your one wife. Solomon put it this way in his Good Days: let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Don't turn your eyes to the left or to the right. You know, we've had that, you know, even among our church, where people's lives are ruined and their kids' lives are ruined because of adultery. You know, that just messes up your gut. Don't think that one thing. You know, it's like Raskolnikov, right? Crime and Punishment. Most of us had to read Crime and Punishment in high school. You know, he needs that money for rent or whatever it is. And he ends up going to steal the money, and then the person comes back while he's stealing it, and he kills the person he's stealing it from, and he can't shake it. That one little thing ruins his life, and he's overwhelmed. He lives with guilt and guilt and guilt, and finally he just has to, sorry, I'm going to spoil this for you. He turns himself in, spends his life in prison. Don't think that this one little thing is going to be okay. It'll ruin yourself, it'll ruin your spouse, and your kids will have two places to go for Thanksgiving, two places to go for Christmas. Every other weekend, or every 1 week in the month, they'll be living somewhere else. That's hard. That's hard. It's heartache for you and your kids. So don't commit adultery. Be faithful always to your spouse. Be faithful always to your spouse. Deuteronomy 5:18 is what we sang. Do not commit adultery. That's the sixth commandment. Okay. Have one person who's yours. Seventh commandment. Two person. Don't have two people. Don't commit adultery. That's it. Two people. Sixth commandment is don't murder. Okay, that's your sword. Seventh commandment is don't have two spouses, whether that's one by law and one on the side. One spouse. This is God's design for you, for your good, for the good of your soul. So don't commit adultery. Be faithful always to your spouse in your heart, in your mind, in your actions, in your words, and in your emotions. As Solomon says, guard your heart. So, next line there. This too, adultery, can turn your heart away from the Lord. This is what turns Solomon's heart away from the Lord. He's committing adultery with all these other women. And he doesn't have just that one wife who's faithful, to whom he says in Proverbs, and son, listen to your mother and what she says to you, because she's faithful to the Lord. He doesn't have that accountability with just that one person. He says, hey, Solomon, what's going on here? But instead he commits adultery, and adultery just leads to other things. He's kind of opened a wall in the dam, and all the water flows out. So you see this in verses 2 and 3 and 4. And these two things, don't date and marry a non-Christian, don't commit adultery, these two things flow into this third thing that can mess up you in your life, that can turn your heart away from the Lord. And it's the result. What happens when your life gets turned away from the Lord through adultery, through dating, marrying a non-Christian? What's the result of that? What do we see down the line for you? And it's this: see, don't abandon worshiping God. Don't abandon worshiping God. You see how this is, you know, Solomon commits adultery with these non-Christians, and what's the result? He quits worshiping God. Now, it was hard in Israel. You know, if you were from Zebulun or Dan in the north, or Asher is way over on the Mediterranean coast, clear up in the north, to come to Jerusalem to worship. You know, that could make it hard to worship, but that's not what affects Solomon. Solomon's palace is literally next to the temple. It was the easiest for him to worship. And it's not circumstances or that kind of thing that leads him astray in worship. It's these other two things. But nonetheless, the punch of it all is he gives it up in worship. And that's what we're to see. If you're to understand the book of 1 Kings, it's this. Here's what happens, chapters 1 through 10, if you prioritize worship. Here's the blessing that comes on. And verse 11, and here's what comes if you don't. And that was a lesson to those who were in exile. You'll see in the rest of 1 Kings, and certainly in the rest of 2 Kings, it's the screwing up things in worship. It's the non-prioritization of worship, worshiping other gods, not being interested anymore in worshiping the Lord that brings on this hardship to God's people, ending up eventually in exile. And so, don't abandon worshiping God. And that's what happened to Solomon. Verse 4, look at verse 4. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. Now, Jesus talked about this in a little bit different way that's a little more contemporary for us. None of us are in danger of worshiping an idol. Right? None of us are in danger of worshiping Asherah and going to an Asherah pole or worshiping Baal. Our gods are a little more tricky. Our gods are things like Jesus talked about, money. Right? He said, that's a god. You can worship money, or you can worship God, but you can't worship both at the same time. And he saw that in that young ruler who comes to him and says, you know, what must I do to have eternal life? And he says to him, sell all that you have. That's not a command for all of us. But he recognized, I'm not your God. My Father is not your God. Don't bluff me. If we truly are your God, then sell all you have. Prove it. Prove that I'm your God. Get rid of your God that you have right now. Sell all you have. Get rid of your idols. And so lots of things can be gods to us. Anything in our lives that we like. You know, a sports team, playing sports, doing a money, job, whatever it is that you like can replace God. Take our affections. You know, that's what I have to watch about myself. You know, of course, the Ohio State football. You know, or even, you know, I don't get cable, so I couldn't watch the game last night with Duke. You know, but that's the thing. I went to bed before the game ended, and I said, I'm not going to worry about it. You know, and I could feel my heart. I could feel my heart all yesterday and the day before, you know, wanting to Duke to win in that way that was inappropriate. It was my affection, the affections of my heart, in a way that God should affect me. Where I'm like, oh man, you know, it's like Duke and Carolina fans are really into it. They made it down to the Final Four. Now that's not a sin, making it down to the Final Four, but that kind of enthusiasm. I am so behind this team that I'll go even if we end up losing and then have to come home after a loss like that. That kind of enthusiasm is what we should have. You know, that's the kind of enthusiasm that David had, right? And so we see that. Look at verses 4 and 7. And, you know, verse 4 here says, as the heart of, you know, that Solomon's heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. Verse 6, Solomon did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. And this is what we want to be. We want to have our hearts following the Lord. Not like Solomon, His wives turned him after other gods, verse 4. Look at verse 7. On a hill east of Jerusalem. You know what hill this is? This is the Mount of Olives. This is where Jesus was on his last evening of life on the earth. And Jesus is being faithful over there in the Mount of Olives, in the Garden of Gethsemane, which was at the base of the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives was just a hill to the east of Jerusalem on that side. Jesus is being faithful, and Solomon is using this hill to be unfaithful. But he builds a high place, verse 7, for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives who burned incense, which is burning incense is showing loyalty. That's the significance. It's showing loyalty. If you want to show loyalty, you burn incense to a god. That's why our prayers are showing loyalty to God. Our prayers are incense that goes up to him. And then verse 10. Although the Lord had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. Verse 11. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will certainly most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. So, number one, that's our outline here. Later, abandoning worship, that is down the history in the hundreds of years after Solomon, abandoning worship would be the reason for the Israelites' expulsion from the Promised Land. Joshua said it. Jim read it for us in 2 Kings 17. When God expels the northern 10 tribes from the Promised Land, he spends 20 verses saying, here's why this happened. It's because they didn't worship me. And they worshiped other gods. So I got them out of my presence. His presence is in the Promised Land. And he clears them out of his presence. Jeremiah 7, 9 through 15, as it's about to happen with the southern tribe, Judah, this is what Jeremiah says as well. It's the abandoning of God and worshiping other gods that does this, that expels them from God's presence, from among his people, from the Promised Land. So number two, you too can wind up outside the Promised Land of the church if you start not coming to worship. There are two cases where this happens. For folks, the first is this. They can be a true believer, someone who's regenerated, someone who's born again, someone who's saved, who gets out of the practice of making way for worship each Sunday, and then doesn't return for a while. Solomon was a believer, but he got off track. Yet, we see in Ecclesiastes, he gets back on track by the end of his life. But he goes through all this hardship in his life. Because he allowed himself, through his sin, to say, you know what? I don't want to be in the Lord's presence. Or he just got away from worshiping the Lord. One is the true believer. So what happens with this person who just gets away from worshiping? This person, this is your next line there, forfeits not eternal life. Okay, so if this person is born again, they're not forfeiting eternal life, because eternal life is not based on your faithfulness or your sins or sinlessness. Your eternal life is based on, is Jesus your king? Are you a member of his kingdom? Has he brought you into his kingdom through regenerating faith? Going on there, this person forfeits not eternal life, but forfeits a lot. Forfeits each week spiritual enrichment. Forfeits each week knowledge of God and life. Forfeits each week wisdom for living life that he or she could have taken in. Week after week, for the believer, there's accumulating spiritual wealth that you take to yourself as you worship the Lord. It does something to our souls as we worship him, as we take him in. And so we're enriched as we come in. We learn more God more accurately as we come in. We learn about life more accurately and about unbelievers more accurately and how to live life more accurately. And our life becomes more blessed and more blessed As I say sometimes, it's like, you know, just being handed $1,000 bills every time you come. And you know, after 52 weeks, that's $52,000 that you forfeited. And it's not that you're, if you're in this category, it's not that your eternity's messed up, but you're forfeiting $52,000 a year on that. You know, that would help. I could buy a Porsche or something like that, right? Porsche. There we go. Or an Audi or something like that. Here's the second case. A person Jesus talked about as thorny soil. This is the other case for someone when they abandon worship. Jesus talked about people who are thorny soil. Matthew 13:22. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choketh, making it unfruitful. This person, next line there, is someone who was in the church for a while, appeared to have saving faith, but didn't. Thus, interest in Christ compared to other things faded away. Faded away. And so Jesus told his disciples, we talked about this in Sunday school a couple of weeks ago, I think last week. You know, we're just, you know, someone comes in and can be excited about the church for various reasons, but then they get unexcited. And thorny soil is just other things. You know, and Solomon was interested in other things. But certainly, you know that those people in your life, and we've known those people in our churches, and we ache for them because we desire their blessing in life. So be. What do we do with this? The lesson from Solomon here. God puts it in Scripture for us and gives it to us, the church. We're in the church. So what do we do with this here? If you ever find yourself outside the promised land, if you ever find yourself outside the promised land, the church, through regularly not attending worship, that is, if you find yourself in the shoes of Solomon, who had abandoned the clear call from God to his people to bring him tribute and worship. Number one, find yourself outside the church. You'll need to evaluate yourself and ask yourself if your eternity is at stake. If you find yourself outside the church, ask yourself, evaluate yourself. Paul says it at the end of 2 Corinthians. He said, see, evaluate yourself, test yourself and see if you're in the faith. Am I A or B? Am I a true believer who's gotten off track, like Solomon, who comes back in? Or am I thorny soil at this point, who's called to a first time now saving faith? You know, I think that can happen where somebody's in the church, they're excited about the church, and then they fade away. Or sometimes that's people in their childhood, grew up in the church, they're excited about church, then they fade away. And they're thorny soil. But then the gospel comes to them later, and they believe. And they come in as good soil into the church. And so if you ever find yourself, I'm your pastor and I'm talking to you with great love here, if you ever find yourself outside the church, and ask yourself this question. Does this mean I need to come to faith? Is my being outside the church an indication that I'm not a believer? And I say that to you because I care for you. Or am I a true believer and I've just gotten off track? And if so, yeah, just get back in there. B, one there, I will need to evaluate myself and ask if my eternity is at stake. Am I A or B? And then B2. And then respond. In either case, whether you conclude, I don't know that I'm a believer. Or whether you say, you know what? I know I believe. I need to get back in there. I'm called to worship Him. In either case, respond by heading back in. Respond by heading back in. You will be welcome. That's Jesus' point in the prodigal son story. You know, he was in the church, the son, and then he left, and then he comes to his senses. And when he comes to his senses, he's afraid about coming back. Will my father reject me? Will I get rebuked and torn down by my father? Will he reject me and turn me away? But he realizes I have nowhere else to turn. And so he goes to his father and he receives this great welcome. And Jesus there rebuking the Pharisees as they criticize sinful people coming to Jesus in faith. He says, Pharisees, and he says to us as a church, never be the older brother who sees someone who was in the church, who was gone from the church, who comes back. When that person comes back, we always welcome that person with welcome arms. And we say, way to go. You're back. You're here. We're so glad you're here. We're thankful for you being here because we love you. We prayed for you. This is what we prayed for, that you'd come back. So summary. You know, this is what the writer of Kings was saying. You know, God's people had been astray for a long time. And so they were in exile. They were the prodigal son who was off in a distant land. And the exhortation from Kings is, you know what? For whether you're Daniel, who was faithful and got taken off to a foreign land, or whether you were one of the unfaithful people who got taken off into the promised land, now turn and come back in. God was welcoming his people back into the promised land. So the summary, good news. The good news is that Jesus' faithfulness and not your sinlessness. Jesus' faithfulness and not your sinlessness is what seals your eternal salvation. And then the warning that God gives to you and that I give to you in love. You can bring great trouble to your life and to those around you if you stray from faithfulness to God, especially if you fade away. If you fade away like Solomon from worshiping Him. That's the thing. When you're feeling weak in the faith, worship. That's when you need God's Word. That's when you need the encouragement of God's people. Don't just come to worship when you're feeling strong. Oh boy, there's an elf quote. Feeling strong, my man. Don't just come to... When you're feeling weak, be here. That's when you need us the most. When you're feeling broken down, torn down, come. That's when you need to hear from God's Word. To be exhorted from it. To be encouraged by God's people. To be loved by them. And this is what will bring you continuing blessing in your life in a temporal sense that will go along with the eternal blessing that is based on Jesus' righteousness for your sake. Let's pray.